In the early 90s, communication scholars began talking about the old concept of the newspaper. The, you know, those things on paper with ink.
Terry Mattingly speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
The concept behind this, they called it the Daily We. That there was supposed to be a media product that we would consume that would help us learn about other people in our community, in our nation, and that we would at least be consuming some of the same information for the sake of debate, discourse, etc. The internet is absolutely brilliant at destroying the Daily We.
You can listen to Terry Mattingly's presentation, Making the Case for News Discernment, on an audio DVD of both of our 2017 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300. Just click the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When you see the headline, as many of us did, 300 killed in mosque bombing, it takes your breath away, or at least it should. This occurred in Egypt, so it's not on U.S. soil, but it still has to be classified as an act of terrorism. Robert Spencer joins us to talk about two issues, the deadly attack on a mosque in Egypt and the issue of Islamophobia. He's director of Jihad Watch and author of several books on Islam, including his latest Confessions of an Islamophobe. Robert, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always great to be here, Todd. Thank you.
One of the things that I often wonder is why we would kind of have an explanation for why Muslim terrorists kill Christians or indiscriminately people who are not Muslim. Why do they kill fellow Muslims?
Because they don't believe that they are Muslims. And there is a death penalty for apostasy and heresy in Islam. And so those who are considered to be of a group that is not sufficiently Muslim or not adequately Muslim, not orthodox enough, some other sect or school of thought, then they can be considered heretics. The takfir is pronounced upon them, which means that they are declared outside the fold of Islam, and then they can lawfully be killed.
What exactly happened in Egypt at this mosque? What do we know?
There were over 300 people killed. Terrible attack. The Islamic State has claimed it, and that's entirely plausible, because, Todd, we know that the Islamic State is quite active in the Sinai area, and that's where this mosque was. The people in the mosque were largely Sufis, and Sufis are a group that the Islamic State and other Sunni Muslims generally do consider to be heretics, and that's why they struck it.
So in the theology that drives the Islamic State, what they are doing is cleansing Islam when they simply indiscriminately bomb a mosque of Muslims at worship?
Yes. They are the executors of the wrath of Allah. Chapter 9, verse 14 of the Quran says, "Fight them, and Allah will punish them by your hands." And so they consider the mass murder to be an act of piety, of obedience to Allah, and the success of their plot to be a sign that Allah has indeed blessed them and chosen them to execute his wrath through their attack.
Other than the theological goal of cleansing Islam of heretics, what is the, to put a fine point on the term terror, what is the terrorist goal here on the part of organizations like the Islamic State?
The Quran says, tells Muslims in chapter 8, verse 60, to strike terror in the hearts of the enemies of Allah. And so this was the plan here, that they hope to make Sufis think that Allah has judged them, that he is against them, and they better cut it out, and or that it's just too dangerous to continue, and so they better not go back to Sufi mosque. Either way, they get what they want, which is the decrease, the decline of Sufism and the increase of their understanding of Islam.
Can you just briefly explain what are the differences between Sufi, which could encompass either Sunni or Shiite, and the kind of Islam that is espoused by the Islamic State?
It's not really that much of a difference. It's kind of odd that, in Christianity we can talk about very serious theological differences between various groups. But in Islam, there's really not that much. It's more of a matter, in the first place, of authority, that the Sufis do not accept the authority of the caliphate that ISIS, the Islamic State, has claimed to have restored. And then you also have their mystical aspect, where many of the commands of the Quran that ISIS considers to be literal commands for Muslims to follow, the Sufis interpret in a spiritual way. Now, Sufis do not reject the idea of violent jihad outright, but they do tend to be more spiritually inclined than inclined to wage war in the world in general. And so this is one of the reasons why the Islamic State hates them and considers them to be misunderstanding and misinterpreting Islam.
In the Washington Post story that on the bombing that was written shortly after the bombing, but before, I believe, the Islamic State had claimed responsibility, the term that they use again and again, paragraph after paragraph, for the motivation for this attack, for the people who carried out this attack, is Islamic extremists. What does that mean in that parlance, and what do you make of the term?
Well, what the establishment media wants to convey by using the term extremist is that these people aren't the real Muslims, that real Muslims don't believe the way ISIS believes, that this is taking the commands of the Quran or of Muhammad or both to extremes that are so extreme as to be illegitimate, and thus they are acting upon themselves a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Islam. So you have ISIS thinking that the Sufis are misunderstanding Islam, and the Washington Post asserting, on the contrary, that ISIS is misinterpreting Islam. And in reality, unfortunately, the death penalty for heresy and apostasy is mainstream in Islam. Of course, what constitutes heresy and apostasy in Islam depends on your point of view and what sect you're in. But there's certainly ample precedent for the idea that a group of Muslims can declare another group to be non-Muslim and kill them accordingly.
We have discussed this before, but and I think you've said before that whether or not this is carried out by a direct agent of the Islamic State or merely a sympathizer is somewhat beside the point, even whether or not the Islamic State claims responsibility for an attack like this. Why is that?
Well, you know, the Islamic State has declared war against all of the non-Muslim world, as well as all of the Muslim countries like Egypt that are not fully implementing Islamic law. And so there are very, very many Muslims around the world for whom that message resonates. And they will think that they are doing the right thing and pleasing Allah if they kill the people who are in the positions of not worshiping Allah properly or not obeying the dictates that he has set down for society. And so you don't have to have a direct command or direct contact for people to act upon that general understanding and the idea that a jihad against a Sufi mosque in Egypt and a jihad against pedestrians in London or Paris or Washington, D.C. is perfectly acceptable because it is all in the service of weakening the infidel polities and ultimately destroying them and establishing the caliphate in their place.
In that caliphate, I think maybe there's something to be learned here. Until that caliphate is utterly complete globally in the mind of Muslims like the Islamic State, this kind of stuff is going to continue to happen. I mean, even if it were 90% successful, there would still be these kinds of mass murders, wouldn't there?
Yes, you're quite right. The command for jihad, it doesn't have a deadline, and it doesn't have a stop. The command is to, as Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, is depicted as saying in a hadith, I have been commanded to fight against people until they confess that there is no God but Allah, and I am his messenger. And so that just that's a war that keeps going. As the Quran says in chapter 8, verse 39, fight them until religion is all for Allah. So that's an open-ended command. Until religion is all for Allah, if there are any infidels out there, then you got to keep fighting.
One of the questions that I think people might immediately ask, I think it ran through my mind when I saw the headline about 300 dead in this Egyptian mosque, is what's stopping this from happening in a U.S. mosque?
Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Could happen in a mosque. There also could be attacks on churches. There was last year an Orthodox church in Riverside, California, where Muslims were driving by during the Sunday liturgy and screaming Allahu Akbar through bullhorns at the church. I've heard other reports of Muslims going into church services, just sitting there and making the people feel quite uncomfortable, and understandably, given the world headlines. And I think that it's only a matter of time, really, before there is a jihad attack in church in the United States. And there could very easily also be a jihad attack against a mosque in the United States by members of a rival sect.
And how do you think both the establishment and the media in the U.S. would respond to that if there were a jihadist attack on a mosque in the United States? How would they interpret that?
I would expect that the initial reaction, as soon as the attack came, the news of the attack came out, would be to discuss Islamophobia and to claim that it was a right-wing extremist who had done this, and it was part of a climate of hatred against Muslims in the United States. And that if it were later to be discovered that it was a member of a rival sect who did it, then that would be downplayed in favor of the narrative of Muslim victimhood in general, which is the narrative that we get from the establishment media pretty much any time there's a jihad attack or plot in the United States today.
Robert Spencer is our guest on the other side of the break. He's raised the term Islamophobia, and he's written about it recently in his latest book, Confessions of an Islamophobe. We'll find out what that means on the other side of the break as we take up our next subject, Islamophobia, and the narrative of Muslim victimhood, both in the United States and worldwide. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Answering objections defending the faith, evolution or creation, transgenderism and homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Learn more at worldviewsa.org. This conference features Issues Etc. guests Dr. Jan Lohmeyer and Pastor David J. Weber. The San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd, worldviewsa.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Comfort, comfort, ye my people, for unto us a child is born, good news of great joy, the titles of Christ, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christmas card themes produced by Ad Crucem. Send a greeting card this Christmas season that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. AdCrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com, AdCrucem.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Robert Spencer is our guest, director of Jihad Watch, and author of several books on Islam, including his latest Confessions of an Islamophobe. Robert, I know you've been called one on many occasions, and many regard you as an Islamophobe. Are you, in fact, one?
Well, it really depends on what you mean by that, and that's one of the main things that I explain in the book, that the term Islamophobia has been used to describe two very different things in order to stigmatize one of them. The two different things are these. One is vigilante attacks against innocent Muslims. by racist redneck yahoos and who just hate Muslims or because they're xenophobic or something like that. That, of course, is never justified. And in that sense, I am not now, never have been, and never will be an Islamophobe. The other sense that the term is used in, however, is the idea of honest analysis of the motivating ideology of jihad terrorism. And since leftist and Islamic supremacist groups in the United States constantly use the same term for both of those things, I think we need to clarify and say that, yeah, any sane person will be against Islamophobia in that other sense of opposing jihad terror, opposing Sharia oppression. Nobody should be in favor of those things. Everybody should be an Islamophobe if that's what Islamophobia means.
One of the great confusions I've seen with the term is it's kind of been blurred with racism. You are, if you're an Islamophobe, you must be a racist. If you're concerned about Islam and its teachings, then it's rooted in racism. How do you respond to that?
Well, of course, the obvious answer is that Islam is not a race, and that therefore to criticize this ideology, which is held by people of all races, there have been jihad terrorists of all races. It's just not something that has anything to do with racism. To claim that racism is involved is to deliberately cloud the issue. The fact that most Muslims in the West today are not white or of the race that is dominant or majority in the West, it has nothing really to do with anything, because the ideology is not the same thing. It's not something that is attached to people of non-white races of necessity. There are plenty of Arab Christians and so on. And also there are many white American Muslims like John Walker Lind and Adam Gadon, both of whom were fighting on the side of Al-Qaeda against the United States.
I think that Islamophobe has, at least in its popular parlance, come to kind of the level of flat earthers or believers in extraterrestrial abduction, something like that. Is that your point, that it's intended not just to marginalize, but to ridicule and to completely discredit anyone who would raise a concern about Islam?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is all about that there's some pathology to it, that if you are concerned about jihad terror, if you're concerned about the Sharia oppression of women and non-Muslims, so on, then there's something wrong with you. It's a sickness. And so these people are not to be taken seriously.
Let's talk about the nature of the threat with respect to some of those groups that you mentioned there. What is the threat of a jihadist ideology to women, no matter where they live?
Well, the jihad ideology is in service of establishing Sharia, Islamic law. And Islamic law mandates that women who are disobedient can be beaten. It mandates a denial of the value of a woman's testimony. It's worth half that of a man. It mandates polygamy, which essentially reduces women to commodities. It mandates an easy divorce for men so that a man can just say, I divorce you three times and the woman is out and that's it. No recourse, nothing. And no support for that matter. And it mandates the denial of women's inheritance rights, which are less than that of a man. It says, incidentally, that most people who are in hell are women, and on and on and on. And so this is not really a vision of society that any feminists would actually support. But it is interesting to note that the recent controversies about Islam in the West have shown that feminists are just not interested in discussing the oppression of women in Islam. Their concern for women's rights seems to end where the Islamic oppression of women begins. And that's a very odd situation, but that is the way it is today.
Why do you think that is? Why does feminism turn a blind eye to what can only be described as the brutal oppression of women, both it occurring privately in the West and publicly in Islamic countries?
Well, it seems as if that they have bought into wholeheartedly the idea that to criticize Sharia oppression of women is somehow to be racist and bigoted. And this is something that I discuss at great length in the book, that the Islamic advocacy groups and their leftist allies in the United States have very skillfully played the race card such that people are intimidated, especially on the left, who they're so afraid about racism and so continually traumatized by the prospect of it that they are, if you say this is a racist thing to do, they suddenly stop. So when it comes to feminism, if you say that concern for women's rights in Islam is racism or ethnocentrism or something of that kind, then it's clear now you can get women to not say anything about it, and men for that matter as well.
What is the jihadist threat to Jews and Christians?
This law mandates a second-class status for Jews and Christians under the rule of Islamic law, and they have to accept various humiliating and discriminatory regulations that mandate that second-class status and remind the Jews and Christians of it every day, have to pay a special tax, living precarious lives of discrimination and harassment that are institutionalized and certified by Islamic law. This is the vision of society that Sharia stipulates for Jews and Christians in the Islamic State, and it has been implemented wherever Islamic law has been fully implemented. It's still part of Islamic law. So when Jews and Christians say, and Jewish and Christian leaders very often say this, that concern for jihad terror is Islamophobia and is racism and so on, they are unwittingly enabling the advance of this oppressive ideology that would indeed subjugate them.
Someone says, well, okay, I have no religious convictions. I'm a secularist. I'm either politically liberal or maybe I'm even a secular Muslim. It's just a tradition. Do they escape the jihadist threat?
No, especially the secular Muslims, and I have a chapter on them in the book, are in great danger by the massive influx of Muslim migrants into the West, because many of those Muslim migrants are Islamic hardliners who will see them as heretics, as we were discussing with the church in Egypt. We'll see them as apostate Muslims or as heretical Muslims and could kill them accordingly. Rashad Khalifa was an Islamic scholar in Arizona in the 1980s and 90s, and he was actually murdered by other Muslims when he was studying the Quran, and he was having whatever personal crisis of his own led him to declare that he himself was a prophet, which is against the rules in Islam. There's only the last prophet was Muhammad, and that's it. So he was murdered right here in the United States, and this kind of thing can easily happen again. Secular liberals, it's the same thing. They think that the pluralistic foundations of our society are something that is going to be respected by all the people that they want to bring over here, and yet a lot of the people that they are bringing here have a vastly different view of society and want to destroy the secular foundations of society and establish an Islamic state that would not in the least be hospitable to them and would subjugate them just as much as it would the Jews and the Christians. There's no category for secular atheist liberals in Islamic law. If you are of Christian background, Christian ancestry, then you're a Christian and have to submit to the laws that deny Christians basic rights just as much as observant Christians will have to.
Robert Spencer is director of Jihad Watch. He's author of several books on Islam, including his latest, Confessions of an Islamophobe. Just go to issuesetc.org. When you purchase this book using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Confessions of an Islamophobe by Robert Spencer. Robert, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
On the other side of the break, we are coming off the Thanksgiving holiday and weekend. It kind of stretches out that way, doesn't it? So you gathered with your family and your friends. Cooking was fun. You had conversation. You actually stayed at the table. What kind of lifelong lessons can we learn from all of that? Cheryl Magnus of The Federalist will be our guest after this.
Transported back into the town of Bethlehem and hear the townspeople talk of the special night when Mary and Joseph arrived, the star appeared above, and Jesus' birth. Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Chesterfield invites you to a nativity drama Friday evening, December the 1st from 6 to 8, and Saturday and Sunday afternoon, December the 2nd and 3rd from 2 to 5. Handicapped accessible. Call 636-532-0400. Free of charge, appropriate for all ages.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
This holiday shopping season, skip the Fruit of the Month Club. Don't fall for any ridiculous as-seen-on-TV offers. Just say no to ugly sweaters. Instead, give your family and friends the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture, delivered monthly right to their mailboxes. Give them the Lutheran Witness magazine. Visit cph.org/witness to purchase subscriptions for Christmas or anytime. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.